Lord, hearts just filled with anticipation at what you're going to do. From before the creation of this world, you knew we'd be studying the passage of Scripture that we're in tonight. You knew where our hearts would be when we walked in the door this evening. And so you have prepared a message for us from your word to minister to us right where we are tonight. So, Lord, we want to thank you and just say we are looking forward to good things now from your word, through your spirit, because of your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Good? Okay. Last Thursday night, we started the third chapter of Acts. And we looked at that time when Peter and John were on their way to the temple. They met a beggar at the gate who asked them for alms. And of course, Peter and John answered with that famous expression, "Silver and gold we have none, but what we do have we give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Wise up and walk." Wise up and walk. I watched way too much Elmer Fudd when I was a kid. Ha ha ha, in the name of Jesus, wise up and walk. And that event is the basis for a story that's told about the early days of the church. It's said that as the church was getting started and beginning to grow and people were selling land and property and bringing it in, that after one of the services, two of the fellows were counting up the offering. And as they counted it, one turned to the other and said, "No longer can the church say, 'Silver and gold we have none.'" And the response came back, "And neither can it say, 'In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" And I think that we're kind of familiar with that sort of feeling, that sort of thought, here in the Western world, in America, in the 21st century. It seems like there may be a dearth of God's power in the church sometimes. I know, and sometimes in my life it feels like there should be more power in my life. And if you feel that way, then this message tonight is straight for your heart. It's a message called "The Name and the Presence." And it's taken right out of the text we're going to look at tonight. And so if you happen to feel that perhaps there may be more that God wants to do, maybe more power that could be available to you in your life, well, let's take a look at this and see what God might have for us. We're in Acts chapter 3. We'll start in verse 11. Of course, Peter and John have healed the lame man. He has risen up and walked and jumped and backflipped and just run circles. And they enter into the temple area, and he's in there with them, and everyone can see him with them. Verse 11 said, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed." And that's kind of a surprising thing right there. These folks were in the heart of Judaism. They were in the Law of Moses HQ. They were in the temple. This is where everything that was spoken about was supposed to take place. This is where the sacrifices and the offerings were made. If you expected God to show up, it would have been here, in the temple, doing some great thing. And yet these people, I think, had become so comfortable in their religion that when something great happened, they were greatly amazed. They didn't expect God to do great things. And so when God did a great thing, suddenly everyone was amazed. They were all just blown away. And this should have been the heartbeat of the Jewish people right here. This should have been where God showed up on a regular basis doing great things. And yet they'd grown so comfortable with their religion that perhaps they had forgotten about the relationship they were supposed to have with God. And so now when great things occurred, they were greatly amazed. And so we pick it up now in verse 12 where it says, "So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?'" So he poses a question to them. Why do you marvel at this? This is the way it should be. We worship a living God, and we should expect great things. It shouldn't be a surprise when he moves. It should almost be a surprise when he doesn't move. We should live in anticipation. We should live in expectation. We should live with the knowledge that our God is among us and that he is a great God and that he has great power. So they say, why do you marvel at this? Or look so intently at us as though by our power or godliness we'd made this man walk. And you know, I guess that's something that can happen, isn't it? If you've gone through a spell where you haven't really seen God do anything for a while, and then you see God do something, sometimes we have a tendency to look at the person that God is using as an instrument, don't we? It's been a long spell since God answered a prayer, and then somebody comes and prays over us, and God does something. We look at the person. We go, oh, it's you. You know the secret to prayer. You got the right words to say. You got the stuff that God pays attention to. And then sometimes we look at a person and we think, well, it was you. There's something about you. There's some godliness in your life. There's some power in you. And that's why God moved. And of course, nothing could be farther from the truth. Peter says so. Why are you looking at us as though by our power or godliness we'd made this man walk? Was there any special power in Peter? How many say yes? Okay, good. So there was a special power in him, but it wasn't Peter's, was it? See, that's the thing right there. If God does something and he uses somebody, it's not the somebody he uses. It's the God who uses the somebody. I pray for God to do great things in our church all the time. I pray for people to be saved. I pray for their hearts to be lit on fire by God. I pray for them to bring their lives back to God and recommit their lives to God. I pray for people to be healed. And if anything good ever happens in this church, you know it wasn't me. You laughed a little too quickly there. You could have waited just a second. It would have been fine. But it was just a little too quick. You know, there is something special about this church. And it certainly isn't me. But it's the God that we worship. That makes this church special. And that makes every church that is worshiping God, teaching His Word, fellowshipping together around Him, praying to Him, that makes every church where God is moving and doing something a special place. It's not the pastor. It's not the people. It's not the order of the service or the way they do things. It's the God that they worship that makes the church special. So, Peter makes that point for them. Verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus. Now, remember where they are. They're in Jerusalem. They're in the temple. The temple guards are there, the captains of the temple, the scribes and lawyers and Pharisees and Sadducees. All the folks are there. And these are the folks that had rejected Jesus. And so he says, your God, the God of this temple, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he glorified his servant Jesus. So the one you rejected, God accepted completely. And he's glorified him and he's raised him up and he's resurrected him from the grave. Now, that would be good news if you'd been on board with that. If any of that had been, you'd been in the cheering section going, yay, Jesus. But unfortunately, many of them there that day had not been in the cheering section. They'd been in the other section. And so now he kind of turns his attention and he addresses them when he says this. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So that's kind of a tough message to hear, isn't it? That's not one of those seeker-friendly messages, is it? You delivered him up. You denied him. When even the Roman authorities who were sitting in judgment of him and who were going to crucify him because you insisted on it, they were determined to let him go. They couldn't find a thing wrong with him. And they wanted to let him go. And Pilate wanted to free him. But you denied him. You asked for a murderer. Instead, you killed the Prince of Life. Wow. Tough message, huh? But that's exactly what had happened. Many of the people who were there in the temple that day had been there before Pilate and had been shouting for Barabbas, for a murderer to be granted to them. Now, some of these people had been hearing Jesus teach in the temple. Some of them had been following him. Some of them may have even received healing or something from his hands. Maybe been there when he broke the loaves and passed them out. Maybe they got a good belly full that day. But now these people that were there, whipped up by the religious leaders of Judaism, they had denied him, and they had said, "Give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus." And so their blood of their king was truly on their hands. Now, if that sounds hard for the Jewish people, and it is, realize it's kind of hard for everybody. My pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith, was once in Israel, and he was addressing a crowd, and that comes up a lot. You know, starting back with Constantine and going through Martin Luther and some other guys, there have often been those who called the Jews, the Christ killers. You killed Jesus. You wiped him out. And it's been used to whip up hatred against the Jews, but when Pastor Chuck was in Israel one time, he was addressing that topic, and he said, everybody's always blaming somebody for the death of Jesus. And they blame the Jews, and they blame the Romans, and they blame the religious leaders. He said, if you want to blame somebody for the death of Jesus, blame me, because it was my sins that sent him to the cross. So Peter takes the bull by the horns. He meets it head on, and he says, you killed him. Of course, Peter killed him too, and so did James, and so did John, and so did the rest. Jesus died for our sins. But he says God glorified him and raised him from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So there's simply no way to argue with what God had done. If they had wanted to prove that Jesus had not been raised from the dead, would have been a simple thing to do, wouldn't it? All you had to do was go down to that tomb that they'd put his body in, roll the stone away, drag the body out, throw it down on the ground, say, there he is, that's your Messiah. There was only one problem. They couldn't do that. And they couldn't do it because he was risen. God had glorified him. God had raised him up. And that was the proof that his life was acceptable to God. So now Peter says, in explaining this miracle that they've seen it, there's no way to deny it. This guy was a full-grown man. Everyone in Jerusalem had seen him day after day, going to the temple, seeing him sitting there by the gate, seeing those wasted, twisted little feet and ankles, knowing this man never had walked, never would walk in his entire life. They knew him. And they had seen this man stand to his feet, and his ankles and his feet had become straight and received strength. They saw him out there running circles and doing backflips and just praising God, just as excited as you can be. They saw it with their own eyes. They knew it. And there was no way to deny it, the great thing that God had done. So now he addresses that, and he says, verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And that's the first part of this message tonight. The name of it, the title of it is The Name in the Presence. The first thing I want to point out to you is the name of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look back at verse 6. This is what we looked at last week. When they'd met this crippled man outside of the gate called Beautiful, and he thought he would receive something from them, and they said, look at us. And Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And so when Peter said this, he didn't say, in the name of Peter the fisherman, or in the name of the church, or in the name of the temple, or he didn't even say in the name of God. He was very specific. He said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And at the sound of that name, that man's body actually changed the bones, the muscles, the tendons, the ligaments in his body actually responded to the name of Jesus Christ, and they changed, and that man stood to his feet as whole and as well as you and I. That was the name of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter said, his name, through faith in his name. So there has to be something added to the name, doesn't there? There has to be faith in his name. His name through faith in his name, which comes, oh, I'm sorry, his name through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And so Peter says, why are you guys all freaked out about this guy getting up and walking? Why don't you expect your God to do great things? Why are you surprised when he does something like this? This is the name of God. This is the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that name, through faith in his name, has made this man whole. Now, there's something about that name. It almost makes you want to sing, doesn't it? And there is something about the name of Jesus. Because of his sinless life, because of his willingness to go to the cross for us, for our sins, his life was acceptable to God. His sacrifice was acceptable. And now all who believe in him, their sins are wiped out. It's as though they'd never sinned at all. And a relationship with God has been made possible. The door to heaven has been blown open, all because of Jesus Christ and faith in that name. And because he had no sin himself, death couldn't hold him. And so if we were to take the time to hop around in scriptures, we would find that every person of the Trinity was involved in the resurrection. The Bible tells us that the Father raised Jesus up. It says that Jesus raised himself up. And it says the Holy Spirit raised him up. He was raised up because his life was perfect and acceptable. There was no sin in him, so death had no hold on him. In his case, death was a case of false arrest. And they had to cut him loose. And so Jesus was raised from the dead. He was alive 2,000 years ago. And he's alive today. And because of his life, and because of his work, and because of his conquering of sin and death, he has been given a name above all names. He's been given a name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's been given a name at which everything must bow and will bow. And it's this name that healed that man. It's faith in the name of Jesus. Now, it's not just the name itself, is it? Is it? Can anyone just toss the name of Jesus around? See God move and do great things? No, it doesn't really work like that. Let me take you forward here for just a minute to Acts chapter 19. This is a time when God was working unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Miracles that people weren't used to seeing. So that if he had a handkerchief or an apron he'd been wearing, if he had a sweatband on that day, poor Paul, he couldn't keep anything. He'd have a bandana on, he'd be outside working, he'd take it off and lay it down. A little hand would come in from the side and grab it and just run off with it. Because they knew that there was something about Paul. Unusual miracles were being worked by him. And people would take things and take them home and lay them on granny or their uncle or their children. And people would be healed just by touching the things that Paul had touched. Now those are unusual miracles, aren't they? Usually we think we got to work up a big old prayer session. Got to pray and got to get the King James voice going, you know, and thunder that prayer up to God and work up a whole bunch of righteousness and holiness and power. They just grab a sweatband, take it home, slap it on somebody, and they got healed. So it says these are unusual miracles. God was really using Paul. And other people saw it. And in verse 13, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." So they'd heard Paul preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus, and they said, "That's it. It's the name, Jesus. So they got together, seven of them in a huddle. They said, okay, next time we come across someone's got an evil spirit or a demon, we're going to cast it out in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches. All right? All right. Hey, high fives. They go out and they hit the roads. And they come across somebody's got an evil spirit and they say, we adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Well, let's see how well it worked out for him. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who did so. And the evil spirit answered. So they got his attention. And he said, Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. But who are you? And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Well, they did ask the spirit to come out. And the spirit came out just far enough to kick their sorry heinies from one end of the city to the other. And when they ran home, they didn't have a stitch of clothes on. They were naked. They were beat up. They were bruised. They never tried that one again. Believe me, that was it for that one. But you see, it wasn't just the name, was it? Because they had the name. They used the name and they tried to cast out a spirit in the name, and the spirit came out all right. Grabbed them and just throttled those guys. So it's more than the name. I believe that that name has power that is incalculable. People have been raised from the dead in the name of Jesus Christ. People have had cancer healed in the name of Jesus Christ. People have had all kinds of bodily ailments healed, and their bodies have literally changed as the name of Jesus Christ is lifted up. People have had their sins forgiven. They've been brought into eternal life, made members of the family of God with the name of Jesus Christ. People have had their hearts and minds damaged and wounded from living in a sinful world. They have had their hearts and minds changed and altered and made well and whole again, all by the name of Jesus Christ. That's quite a name, isn't it? Yeshua. There's something about that name. But it's not just the name. There's more to it than that. If they aren't kind of uncomfortable by now, I don't know, they just weren't listening. Because Peter had come to him and said, oh, by the way, the one that God glorified, raised up, you killed him. And that was kind of a tough message to hear. But there's something about God that is so merciful and so patient and so slow to anger, so long-suffering, so willing to forgive, that the Holy Spirit is now going to use Peter to reach out to these Christ killers, just like you and me, and invite them to come into the family of God, which is exactly what he does in verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And so Peter tells him, everything that was done, God knew was going to be done a long time ago. He knew that the Christ was going to come, was going to be taken and treated brutally, was going to be killed and buried as payment for man's sin. He says, and Christ fulfilled it all. And you guys were part of the prophecies because you guys were the guys who asked for his death. Judas was the one who turned on him and betrayed him, and all these things were written before him by the prophets. You all played a part. You did it in ignorance. And that was their hope right there. That what they had done had been done in ignorance. They didn't realize who they had. And when Peter says this to them, this is an indication to me that there's real power in Peter's heart and in Peter's words. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. Because this matches exactly the character and nature and heart of Jesus Christ. Because you recall, perhaps, when he hung on the cross, as he was dying, he called upon the Father's name. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They didn't get it. And I guess you can't blame him for not getting it, really, can you? I mean, you think about the guys who should have gotten it. Think about the 12 apostles. There we go, we said it. The 12 apostles. It's my own shorthand for disciples and apostles. Think about the 12 apostles for a minute. Shouldn't they have known what Jesus was up to? They'd been with him for 3 years. He'd told them on numerous occasions that he was going to suffer and die and be buried and be raised again the third day. And yet, what did they say? When Peter heard him talking about this, Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord." And they didn't get it. The guys who were closest to him, who should have known what he was up to and should have foreseen these things, should have seen him coming, the guys who were the closest to him, they didn't understand it at all. So can you really blame folks who hadn't spent 3 years with him for not getting it? In fact, doesn't it seem like Jesus surprised everybody when he came? Didn't it seem that way? The priest is standing before the altar offering incense. The angel comes and says, "Your wife's going to have a boy. You're going to call him John. He's going to be the one to announce the Messiah." And he's so disbelieving that the angel says, "Tell you what. You don't believe it? Cool. You can't tell anybody about it. So you've lost your voice for the next 9 months." And that was it. He couldn't speak for 9 months. So the priests didn't expect Jesus. The Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes and lawyers didn't expect him. When he came, they had so much trouble with him. And his own apostles, they didn't get it. It seemed like nobody got Jesus. So can you really blame just the average guy in the street for not getting it? Sometimes I wonder when he comes back if we'll truly be ready for his return, because it seems like he has a way of surprising people. And I wonder if we'll be surprised by some of the facets of his return when he comes back. We do have some information in the Bible. Every October, you can't help but get excited. Feast of Tabernacles and all. But I think he'll be surprising when he comes back. It was when he came the first time. So he says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." So you didn't know what you were doing. That's your hope. And now Peter is explaining to them in very great detail exactly what has happened so that they can get on board with it. Verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And so he tells them, repent, be converted. Both words, repent and converted, have the same meaning. It means to turn away from one thing, and in the process of turning away, to turn to another thing. What was it that they had done? They'd rejected Jesus Christ. What were they called to do? To turn away from that rejection and turn in faith to him now and accept him. Repent, turn, be converted, receive Jesus. Check this out. They killed him. And yet Jesus speaks through Peter, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and says, "Turn to me now." How gracious can you be? How loving, how accepting can you possibly be? To turn to the people who have murdered you and called for your death and say, "Turn to me now, and I'll take your sins, and I will wipe them away forever." That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? That's what he offers them. And so he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And that's the second part of this message. It's entitled, "The Name and the Presence." Because we know it's possible to call on the name and yet not have God's presence with you. We know that, don't we? Seven sons of Sceva. Okay, guys, you ready? High five. Let's try it. "We adjure you by the name of Jesus." Pow! The demon comes out and mops the floor with him. So we know it's possible to have the name, but not the presence. In fact, Jesus himself said, "Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord." And then there's a long list of things that they do. Healing and raising the dead and all kinds of things. "And yet I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you." So apparently it's very possible to have the name of Jesus. Seven Jewish kids could tell you about that. And not have the presence with you. And that's the other part that has to go with it. Coupled together with the name has to come the presence. But that's exactly the way God designed it to work. Because if someone in their sins calls upon the name of Jesus Christ and asks for forgiveness and mercy, what happens? God is there. They may have wandered so far from God. They may have taken decades to walk away from the living God, to walk away from Jesus Christ. And though they've spent decades walking away from Him, the minute you call His name, you turn and there He is. Because He is the one who leaves the 90 and the 9 and goes out to find the one stinking sheep that wandered away, isn't He? And so if you call on the name of Jesus as an unbeliever and ask for forgiveness of sins, you'll find the presence of Jesus with you at the moment that you do so. But let's say you're already a believer. And let's say you're just kind of the average believer, you know, not on fire or anything, and you know, your life is busy and you got things going on, so it gets hard to hang with Jesus all the time. Let's face it, when you guys go to work, how often at work do you think of Jesus? You're busy thinking about work. You go to school, you're busy thinking about school. The girl sitting across the aisle from you, the next test you're going to take, what you'll do when you go home. And there's all kinds of things that drive Jesus out of our minds. So let's say that you're a believer, but life has gotten busy, you've kind of gotten taken up with things, and well, you haven't thought about Jesus in a while. And one day you realize it's been some time since you experienced the presence of God in your life and the power of God in your life. And you call upon the name of Jesus. Where is He? Right at your side. Let's say you're praying. Something has happened. Doctor's report, one of those things. Bad financial news. Let's say you just realize that God has more for you than what you're experiencing now. Let's say you realize that the life you've lived, the people you've run into, those people are sinners, some of them saved by grace, but all sinners. And let's say you've been damaged by living in this world. And let's say there's things in your heart that have held you back from being used by God the way you want to be used. Let's say you confess those things to God. And you turn to Him believing that He can not only heal physical bodies, He can not only heal souls, but He can heal your heart and mind of the damage the world has done to it and make you more useful to Him. Let's say you cry out to God for your heart and your mind to be healed. Where is He? By your side in an instant. So the name is good. There's not another name in the world like it. But if you really call upon the name, whether it's the first time or the 100th time, then that brings you into the presence of God. And that's where times of refreshing come from. You see, the people in the temple that day had religion, but they were kind of surprised when God showed up. They weren't used to God showing up. And so when He showed up, they were greatly amazed. How long had it been since their hearts had been refreshed? Probably a long time. And you can drag that whole concept 2,000 years forward and plant it in any of today's churches. You can plant it in this church. And you can say that sometimes we get so busy doing things, serving God, that we don't have time to serve God. And we forget to enjoy His presence. And sometimes we get surprised when God shows up. We're not used to it anymore. But it says here that these things are done so that times of refreshing may be found in the presence of the Lord. The presence of Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, with you. On our first trip to Israel, we visited that fortress mountain that the Israelis had called Masada. In order to find Masada, you have to go to the wilderness. Sand, rock, and hot. When you run out of one, you get the other. And there ain't nothing else. It's just as barren and desolate a location as you could ever hope for. It's in the Judean wilderness. If you travel just a short distance to the east, you come to the Dead Sea, so filled with minerals and salts that nothing can live in it. And it's just a dead, parched area. The top of that mountain is leveled off, and there was a fortress up on top of there, kind of a camp for the soldiers. And very easy to hold and defend, because you had to come uphill to get to the top, and they could just throw rocks and arrows and spears and things on you. So it was a really important fortress to the Israeli people. Now, of course, it's ruins. But we wanted to go and see it. It's still important to the Israeli people. It used to be that the IDF, when they were sworn into the military, would go up on top and take their oath there. So we're going to see Masada. And when you get there, they have a tram. Good news, they have a tram. It's kind of like, you know, going up the Albuquerque tram. You get in the thing, and it rides up the cables, and it takes you way up on top of the hill. And you get up there, and you walk around in the heat, and in the dust, and in the dry. And, oh, it's hot up there. You're exposed to the sun and the wind. And then when you turn around to go home, you can ride the tram back. Or you can take a little trail that winds around the side of the mountain called the Snake Trail, because it just cuts back and forth as it goes down. Now, myself, being adventurous, I wanted to take the Snake Trail. Also, there were some of the other guys in our group that took it, so I didn't want to look like a wimp. I wanted to take the Snake Trail. My wife, who was more than content to take the tram, just decided to go along with me. She does that a lot. That explains why things happen to her. Adventures of various sorts. So we're taking the Snake Trail down from Masada. And it's a narrow trail. How narrow was it?
Very narrow.
Very narrow. And she's afraid of heights. So she's hugging the wall. And I'm telling her, honey, that's not kosher, because the people coming up take the wall. We take the outside. She doesn't give a rip. She's got the wall. And she ain't moving, not budging an inch. And she was just so game, God bless her, just so willing to follow me. I was so insensitive to her needs that I just dragged us down that. Well, we get part way, and she just looks at me and she says, "I'm sitting down now." And I'm thinking, okay, how long? And she says, "Until the helicopter comes to rescue me, because I am not walking anymore." But we managed to convince her, and it was a long, hot, dry, dusty, parched is the word when we get to the bottom. But we eventually make it to the bottom. And we find that some enterprising young Hebrew has set up a stand waiting for you when you get down to the bottom. And he sells orange juice. It's beautiful orange juice. The Israeli oranges, there's nothing like them. They grow the best fruit in the world. And he has fresh, squeezed orange juice in cups that are embedded in ice. And when you pull them out, the water condenses and runs down. You're about as dry as a bone when you get to the bottom. And you look at that man and his stand and the ice and the cups and the sweat running down and the orange juice, and everybody buys orange juice. There's nobody who doesn't buy orange juice from him. When we got down, it was kind of a toss-up. Did you want to press the cup against your forehead and just rub, or did you want to drink? No, it wasn't a toss-up. We drank it, like at a gulp, and then some people were buying seconds. But it was just so refreshing, and that is a pale imitation of what it means to be content with religion and forget what it means to have a relationship with the presence of the living God. And it's possible for people to walk through dry places, dry spiritual places. It's possible for people to be parched in their souls and in their hearts so long since they've enjoyed the presence of God. Maybe they had the name. Maybe they haven't been using it much. But it's possible to get to a place where you are parched. You are spitting spiritual cotton. And you are just waiting for a drink of cold water. And the name of Jesus Christ brings you back into his presence just that fast. And I'm here to tell you, I speak as a man with experience. I know what it's like to be parched. I have made that mistake, gotten too busy to be with Jesus. And when you come back into the presence of God and you feel the living presence of God come into your life, it's like the guy in the Nestea commercial. He's just hot and sweating, and he just falls over backwards, and the camera angle widens out, and he's falling into a pool, into a cement pool filled with water, and it's splash, and it just suddenly, all the dryness is gone, all the parched heat is gone, and suddenly, times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. Now, these are the people who had rejected Jesus. And it's the heart of Jesus to reach these people. It's the heart of Peter to reach them. And so he now says, I know you did it in ignorance. I know you didn't mean to. I guess if he was here today, he'd say, I know that you got busy. I know life is crazy sometimes. I know it's been a long time since you've been with Jesus. But with simply the name of Jesus Christ and the faith that comes through him, times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord, the living God in your life. And that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before. Why did God, the Father, send Jesus Christ into the world? Because he so loved the world. That means he loved everybody in it. He loves Muslims. He loves Hindus. He loves atheists. He loves fired up believers and he loves lukewarm believers. And he sent his son into the world for them. And he sends his son again and again and again as many times as is necessary to draw you back so that you can receive from his own hands times of refreshing in his presence. And that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And that sounds kind of tough, doesn't it? Utterly destroyed. Completely wiped out, smoked, torched, kaflooey. When Jesus took his closest guys up on top of the mountain, he knew that God was going to transfigure him before their eyes, that they would see him with that veil of flesh pulled aside, they'd see the glory of God radiating out of him. And when he went up there, Peter had this to say. He said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Peter had a way of saying something that didn't need to be said, you know, kind of stating the obvious. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Well, hello. And so he suggests that they build three little tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. Lord, we'll build one for all of you. All three little tabernacles. How's that? Like Manny, Moe, and Jack, you know, the Pep Boys. Well, a voice comes from heaven, kind of shakes Peter a little bit. And it says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. In other words, Peter, we're not really interested in what you have to say at the moment. But this is my Son that I've sent. Listen to him. The book of Hebrews starts off this way. God, who at various times and in different ways, has spoken in times past to the fathers through the prophets, and is in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And they even gave him a title. They call him the Word. And Jesus is the Word of God to mankind. And when he speaks, he's giving you the real deal. He's telling you the truth. And so Moses had promised that there would be a prophet who would come and you would hear him in all things. And if you wouldn't hear him, you'd be utterly destroyed. So if you would hear him, you'd live. If you wouldn't hear him, you'd die. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, to the Jewish people, then to the Gentiles. God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your own iniquities. And I had an opportunity to talk with somebody about this very concept, this very idea this week. See, I talked to somebody who's afraid of God. They're afraid God's going to punish them. Huh. The concept, the idea that God would punish you. Because, of course, if you're going to be punished, you're going to be punished for your sins. But wait a minute, what did God do with all your sins? He nailed them to the cross of Jesus Christ. Who was punished? Jesus Christ. Was the payment acceptable to God? Yes or no? When Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out these words. He cried out, and he, well, I don't know what it would have been in Aramaic. In Greek, it is tetelestai. He said, it's finished. And that is an economic term, a term from the business world. It means paid in full. See, if you'd have bought something in those days and made payments on it, when the last payment was made, they would have taken your bill and wrote tetelestai on it, paid in full. You owe nothing. Think about it this way. You find some spiffy new tool over at Sears, and you go down there, and it's, oh, where else would you get a spiffy new tool, eh, Charlie? And it's $400, and you don't have $400. So you cut a deal with them, you say, I'll pay you $100 a month for 4 months, and at the end of the fourth month, I make the last payment, I get the tool, right? The guy goes, right, okay. First month, second month, third month, $100 a month. You go in the fourth month, you lay a $100 bill on the counter, they give you the tool, and they mark your bill paid in full. Can they ever ask you for another penny? No legal right whatsoever, because your bill is paid in full. So if God took your sins and nailed them to the cross of his Son, and the Son cried out and declared, tetelestai, paid in full, can God ever ask you to pay for your sin again? Will the Father ever punish you for your sins? He cannot, because Jesus already paid the price. Now, God can correct you. He can teach you. He can guide you. He can instruct you. He can do all the things a loving father will do with a son or a daughter. But he can never, ever punish you for your sins or make you pay for them, because Jesus paid it all. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities. Now, I talked with someone who was desperately afraid that God was going to make them pay for their sins, going to punish them. But think about what was just said here by the Holy Spirit through Peter. According to Peter, here's the heart of God: to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. To bless you. So is it God's desire or purpose or intent to punish you? Or is it God's desire and intent and heart to bless you? He wants to bless you. In fact, I'm coming to a point in my life where I believe that, well, you know the saying, the wages of sin are death, right? I believe death is something we choose for ourselves and we bring on ourselves. It's not something that God lays on us. That by choosing sin and choosing iniquity, we choose death. Think about it for a minute. Let's say you were living with someone that you're not married to, and you hear this message tonight, and you go home, and you hop in bed with someone who's not your wife. Or let's say you go out and you pick up someone, or, you know, today they call it hooking up. It's just hooking up. You probably heard that phrase. We're just hooking up. We used to have a word for it. But I'm saved now, I don't use it. Hooking up. It's a sin. It's called fornication. It's sleeping with someone you're not married to. Well, let's say that's your lifestyle. Let's say that's the life you choose. And let's say you hop from bed to bed, boy on boy, boy on girl, girl on girl. Any combination seems to be possible today. What's going to happen to you if you keep that up? you're going to run into a disease. They're out there. They call them STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. There's a big one called AIDS. You get AIDS, and guess what? You die. But now, wait a minute. Did God do that to you? You chose a life. You chose sin. You chose iniquity. You cut your own life short. What if you think that the answer to your problems is alcohol? What if you think that the answer is down at the bottom of a bottle? And you can drink, and you can be popular, and you can drink, and you can be cool, and you can drink, and your problems go away, you'd be happy. If you drink long enough, you will wipe out your liver and destroy it, and you will die young. Now, did God kill you, or did you choose death for yourself? People choose drugs, and they die. People choose crime and robbery and murder, and they die. And they bring these things on themselves. I'm beginning to believe that God doesn't lay death on anyone, but people choose it when they sin and they deliberately cut their own lives short. The heart of God? To bless you. To give you life. To fill you with joy and refreshing as you come into His presence. So what is it that God's in the business of doing? He's in the business of taking people who've rejected Jesus Christ for who knows how many years. They've been walking in sin. They've been choosing death every day of their lives. And He's in the business of grabbing their hearts, opening their eyes, showing them the foolishness of their ways, and helping them to turn from death and turn to life. And by faith in the name of Jesus Christ, to come into the presence of the living God and to be blessed. Do you see this? I'm becoming rapidly more and more convinced that no one dies because God kills them, but they die because they choose sin and they choose death. And that if you choose Jesus Christ, you have chosen life and you've chosen blessings. God doesn't want anyone to die. The Bible tells us that. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't sit up in heaven going, ho, 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 got another one. Boof, yeah, oh, another one. God doesn't delight in people dying. He's not about people dying at all. He's about people living. And so He's given us a name. The name of Jesus Christ. And here's a little preview from next week, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Now there is salvation, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The greatest name of all, the name of Jesus Christ, Yeshua, Son of God. And if you call on that name, He'll wipe out your sins, He'll give you newness of life, He'll make you a child of God. And if you forget Him and grow cold and call on that name, He will find you and He will bring you into His presence and He will refresh you and He will start you over again. And if you've been damaged by living in this world and you call on His name, He will heal your heart, He will heal your soul, your mind of everything that people have done to you. He'll make you whole and well and strong, just like that lame man. And He'll bring you into His presence and He'll fill you with His love and He will bless you. Because that's what God does. So, if you're feeling a lack of power in your life, if you're feeling like God should be doing more in your life, then know that He's ready to do it the minute you call upon His name. If you think you could be bolder for Jesus, if you think you could be used more, if you think your prayers could be answered better than they're being answered, if you think you could be used to extend God's love and grace to other people, and you're a little shy and you're a little afraid and you need that boldness, if you think any of those things, if you think that the power of God is lacking in your life in any way, the minute you call upon the name of Jesus Christ, His presence refreshes you and fills you and uses you. How's that for a good deal? Father in heaven, we bless You tonight. We love You for who You are, for what You do, for no one has ever been as good to us as You are. We have treated people in this world poorly, and they have repaid us in kind. And yet when we treated You poorly, when we turned our backs on You, when we forgot You, when we got busy, You never forgot us. And though You had a million sheep in Your flock, though You had a billion, You would have come down to that cross just for one more. You came for me. And You come for anyone who will call on Your name. and you bring them into your presence and you refresh their hearts and souls and you restore us and you fill us and you use us. I have such a poor arsenal of words to repay you with, so I'll just say thank you. Doesn't cover it at all. But I do thank you, God, for the name and for the presence, for your love and for your grace in our lives. I thank you, I love you, and I adore you. These things, in Jesus' name, amen.